Historic recurrence. It's the term we use to label those patterns that we find reoccurring all throughout the history of mankind. Seeing how history is replete with reoccurring patterns of both political thought and social behaviors, there are many who have come to the conclusion that the past will always repeat itself. For example, the 15th century philosopher named Machiavelli, he once wrote, "It's easy, by diligent study of the past, to foresee what is likely to happen in the future in any republic." Or in other words, according to Machiavelli, the past, well, it's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. It's with the same sentiment that the 19th century philosopher named George Santayana once declared, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now that's bad news, especially if you're like me, because I have a hard time remembering what I did last week, let alone understand that so that I can figure out what's going on in the future. Well, I really personally don't know if history's literally repeating itself, as these philosophers seem to be suggesting, but what I can tell you is this: the Lord has already revealed many things about the end times. He's already revealed end time events which will unfold in the future. And listen, He provided this information within the prophecies which He provided in the past. What this means then is that the Christian who will carefully examine these Old Testament prophecies from the past, well, they'll be able to understand the events of the future through the practice of what I've called retrospective eschatology. That's precisely how we're going to spend our time here this morning. Today we find ourselves concluding a 5-part series which seeks to apply retrospective eschatology to a prophecy found here in the book of Jeremiah. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see that retrospective eschatology, it helps us to see how the military might of Elam will be destroyed. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that retrospective eschatology helps us to see how the inhabitants of Elam will be dismayed. Thirdly and finally today, retrospective eschatology is going to help us to see how the government of Elam will be dethroned. And with this as our outline, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, because here we find the Lord, He's wrapping up this prophecy about the punishment which will come upon those Gentile nations surrounding Israel and even a nation beyond. As you make your way to Jeremiah 49, I want to quickly recap this list of nations that the Lord has already mentioned here in this chapter. It'll help us to remember that during the first 33 verses of this chapter, the Lord focused our attention on the Ammonites, which is northern Jordan, the Edomites, who are currently living in Palestinian refugee camps, Damascus, which is a reference to Syria, and then Kedar, which is now northern Saudi Arabia. Now, here in our text today, well, we find the Lord, He's refocusing His attention on a nation which was located across the Persian Gulf. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me there at Jeremiah 49. I want to begin reading at verse 34. There we read the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord." Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah, he's presenting us with the time frame for when he received the final portion of this prophecy. And while we can't say for certain when he received the first 33 verses of this chapter, what we do know is this. We do know that this prophecy against the nation of Elam was given in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah. Now, we know that Zedekiah became the puppet king of Judah in 597 BC, and with that, then we also know that the prophet Jeremiah received this prophecy about Elam there in that same year. But now we should ask, who is this nation known as Elam? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll first help us to know that Elam was the son of Shem, and Shem was the son of Noah. And so Elam was the grandson of Noah. And with that being his name, his descendants, well, they became known as the Elamites. And the Elamites, well, they ended up moving and settling in the area which is now known as Iran. Now, there was a period of time when the Elamites actually occupied much of this land located on the eastern side of the Persian Gulf. However, the arrival of the Medo-Persian Empire ended up forcing the Elamites to relinquish one area of their land after another, and this continued until the days shortly after Jeremiah, when Elam was absorbed and then incorporated into the new Persian Empire. As a result, well, Elam ended up being assimilated into the nation which is now currently called Iran. And what this means then is that this prophecy, it not only points us to the latter days when the Lord establishes his throne there in Elam, but this prophecy also points us to the day when the Lord will lead the armies of Israel to destroy the weapons of those who are dwelling in the land of Edom. In other words, retrospective eschatology is leading us to look forward to a day when Israel will attack Iran in such a way that it completely destroys their military might. Now, is there reason for this interpretation, and can I prove what I'm saying? Well, in order to do so, if you would, let's look again there at verse 35, because there the Lord of hosts declares, "Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." Now, as we read this verse again, it's interesting to note that the Elamites, they were actually known for their excellent archery skills. They were really good with the bow and with the arrow. And yet here in this prophecy, we find the Lord promising to break their bow. Or more simply put, the Lord was planning to take their best weapon and render it useless. In this way, the military might of Elam would end up being destroyed. Now, as we consider this prophecy, one reason for believing that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, well, it's based on the fact that the nation of Elam was all but destroyed by the Assyrians 100 years before the prophecy was given. As this prophecy was being given, the nation of Elam was drastically diminished. They weren't this mighty military force any longer. Then, as I already pointed out, the remaining Elamites who dwelt in this land, they ended up being incorporated into the ever-expanding Medo-Persian Empire. And with that being the case, well, there really was no more Elamites, so to speak, during the time when this prophecy was given. And so with that, we should stop and ask. If the nation of Elam no longer really existed at the point in time when this prophecy was given, then who is this prophecy being directed towards? Well, in order to answer this question, let's continue to consider the history of this region. It'll help us to first understand that the Medo-Persian Empire was eventually toppled by the Grecian Empire. And after the Grecian Empire lost its grip on the region, well, Persia found itself under the control of a few dynasties that we don't really have time to get into. But in the first century, it was eventually taken over by the Arabs. Then in the 9th century, well, the emergence of a modern Persian language known as Farsi began to develop. And by 1935, Persia became known as Iran. And within 15 years, Iran would become a nation. And a nation that's known for one thing in particular. You see, Iran is known for their financial support of terrorist groups like Hezbollah and their hatred for Israel. Clearly, this is a rebirth of Elam. And in order to make the connection from past to present, let me just take a moment here to clean up these details for you. I'm going to help you to remember that the Elamites were assimilated into the Medo-Persian Empire, which eventually dwindled down into what's known as Persia. Then throughout time, Persia was conquered, destroyed, reborn into the nation that we now call Iran, who speaks Farsi, which is a Persian language. Therefore, according to retrospective eschatology, the prophecy that we find here in our text today, I believe it's designed to point us to the destruction of Iran's military might. But this is our focus. I'd like you to take another look at the first part of this prophecy. Notice with me again, there in verse 35, because there the Lord of hosts declares, "Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Now, as we reconsider the meaning of this prophecy, it's important for me to point out that the modern military of Iran, they aren't fighting with bows and arrows. They don't rely on bows and arrows anymore. No, they rely on guns and ammo. And not only that, but listen, Iran actually has the largest and most diverse ballistic missile arsenal in the entire Middle East. That being the case, it seems to me here that when the Lord promised to break the bow of Elam, well, he's actually promising here to destroy the weapons of Iran's military. And not just any old weapon, but notice again there in verse 35. There the Lord tells us that these bows, well, they were the foremost of their might. That word foremost was translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to something which is the best and even the beginning of something. And what this means then is that this bow that's being broken, it's the best bow they have. This weapon which will be destroyed, it's the best and the beginning of a specific kind of weaponry, their very best weaponry. And in light of this definition, I'd like to present you with one possible scenario. First, it's important to point out that there's been rumors floating around since the mid-90s that Iran is developing nuclear weapons. And not only has Iran purchased materials for bomb cores from North Korea, but it's also believed that they've also acquired weapons-grade uranium. The Telegraph reported this in 2002, that a barrel of North Korean uranium cracked open and contaminated the tarmac of the new Tehran airport. And so there's good reason to believe that Iran has weapons-grade uranium as we speak. And while the international community is there inspecting Iranian facilities according to current sanctions in order to strike some sort of new deal with them, many already believe that the Iranians are currently assembling the components for a nuclear weapon elsewhere, more than likely in North Korea. Well, regardless of their nuclear capabilities as we speak, we should notice again that the Lord was promising to break the bow and not the arrows. He's promising to break the bow, not the arrows. That being the case, this attack on Iran appears to take place maybe before Iran actually gets their hands on these nuclear weapons. And what this seems to suggest to me then is that the Lord is going to destroy Iran's ability to launch missiles before they can even begin to use nuclear weapons, which they'll use to attack and destroy Israel. This military strike on Iran, well, it seems to be targeting the beginning of Iran's greatest weapons, the beginning of their nuclear arsenal. I should also point out that the first nuclear power plant that was built in Iran was actually built in the city of Bushehr. And listen, the city of Bushehr, it's well within the borders of what we would call ancient Elam. Furthermore, it was last November when Iran and Russia signed a deal to build up two more nuclear reactors there at this site of the Bushehr nuclear power plant. It's for this reason that many eschatologists speculate that this site will become a target of Iran's enemies. And if they're correct about this, then it's really not hard to imagine how the Lord will break the bow of Iran's foremost military might. According to retrospective eschatology, the military might of Elam is eventually going to be destroyed. And not only that, but listen, retrospective eschatology also helps us to see how the inhabitants of Elam will also be dismayed. But this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through our text today. And so if you would look with me, I want to begin reading again at verse 36. There Jeremiah writes, "Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's prophetically describing the aftermath of the battle which will end up breaking the bow of Elam. Once the foremost of their might is destroyed, there's an aftermath that happens there in the land. And Jeremiah here, he begins by presenting this aftermath with poetic tones. You know, he speaks about the way that Elam will be scattered towards the four winds and from the four quarters of the heavens. And this is just kind of a poetic way of describing what's going to happen. He ends up clarifying what he meant, though, there at the end of verse 36 by plainly describing the day when there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. The outcasts of Elam, and I would even suggest the survivors of this battle, they're going to be scattered into all the nations. Well, not only will they be scattered, but they'll be completely dismayed by the devastation that occurred in their land. I should point out that the word dismayed found there in verse 37, it's translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context, it's being used to describe people who were completely terrified. These people who caused so much terror in the world, well, there's coming a day when they're going to be completely terrified themselves, and they're going to be terrified as they look and see the destruction that is happening in their land. According to this prophecy, these people, they weren't dismayed by a natural disaster or by some supernatural event. No, instead we're told that they were dismayed before their enemies. They're being attacked. They're dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. Without debate, Iran is going to be dismayed after being attacked by her enemies. And as we consider the scope of the subsequent evacuations, it seems to me here that this attack, it probably involves some sort of nuclear event. To cause the survivors to scatter out of the nation and into all other nations, well, it appears to me that this is probably a nuclear event. Now, it's possible that the enemy mentioned here, this enemy of Iran, ends up launching missiles with nuclear warheads at Iran. But at the same time, it's also possible that the enemies attack the nuclear power plants there in Iran, which would obviously include an attack on the power plant there in the city of Bushehr, thereby destroying this area, which was called Elam. Either way, whether they're attacked with nuclear weapons or whether the nuclear power plant is attacked, the results are the same. The survivors who are living there within the borders of ancient Elam, they're going to be dismayed, completely terrified as they find themselves fleeing from their homeland in every direction. Another reason for believing that this will be a nuclear event, well, it's found in another prophecy that the Lord presented through the prophet Ezekiel. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 32. You see, it's in Ezekiel 32 where we find the Lord. He's presenting another prophecy against the people of Elam. And as we examine this ancient prophecy about Elam, we should notice the way in which the Lord was describing the finality of Elam's destruction. Not only that, but we should also notice the scale of this destruction and consider how widespread it is. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Ezekiel 32. I want to begin reading at verse 24. There Ezekiel writes, "There is Elam and all her multitude all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain." Here in these verses we find the Lord, he's describing the destruction which would eventually come upon Elam. And on that day, well, the Lord is going to punish these people for the way that they terrorized his chosen people. These people, they caused terror in the land of the living. They were terrorists, if you will. And according to this prophecy, this punishment is going to happen when the sword of their enemies claims the lives of those in Elam. And so we see that this isn't going to be some supernatural event. It's not going to be a natural disaster per se, but it's going to be an attack by the enemies of Iran. Elam is going to be attacked, and the death toll, it's going to be devastating. It'll be completely catastrophic. And when we couple this prophecy together with the evacuation described in Jeremiah 49, well, it seems like a nuclear event is inevitable. It's also interesting to note that the name of the attacking army, it's actually missing from both prophecies. And yet I would argue that there's good reason to believe that the Israeli Air Force is the one that will be doing the attacking. One reason for believing this, well, it's based on the fact that the IAF has been known to attack nuclear sites of their enemies. As a matter of fact, it was 1981 when Israeli warplanes bombed and destroyed Iraq's nuclear research facility, which was located near Baghdad. And in 2007, Israeli warplanes engaged in an airstrike on a suspected nuclear reactor in Syria. And so it fits their MO. It follows with their approach. Therefore, it's not unreasonable for us to believe that they'll do the same thing to the nuclear power plants there in Iran if they feel threatened by an attack from Iran. What's even more interesting is that Iran is actually a nation that geographically rests upon several major fault lines. The ground underneath Iran, it is not stable. Major fault lines underneath this area. And not only that, but listen, the land is riddled with hundreds and hundreds of minor fault lines. Now imagine the devastation that could occur if Israel were to bomb the Bushehr power plant and the explosion of that power plant ends up setting off a chain reaction of earthquakes all throughout this area, which causes the people of Iran to be completely dismayed as they watch their land just crumbling around them. This is certainly a scenario that could play out, and it could play out well before Iran gets their hands on a nuclear bomb. And so retrospective eschatology, it helps us to see that the military might of Elam is going to be destroyed, and it helps us to see that the inhabitants of Elam, at least the survivors, are going to be dismayed as they're dispersed into the nations around them. Finally, I want to point out how retrospective eschatology helps us to see how the government of Elam, well, it's going to be dethroned. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49, and let's pick up again there at verse 38. There the Lord declares, I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's prophetically revealing the day when the Lord would dismantle the monarchy that's there in Elam. He would dethrone their king and their princes. And while this prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day when the Elamites became subservient to King Cyrus, well, I would also argue that this prophecy, it has yet to be completely fulfilled. It hasn't been entirely fulfilled. And in order to understand why I say this, we must not fail to notice there in the beginning of verse 38, where the Lord tells us that he was planning to set up his throne in Elam. Now, that's something that hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen the Lord set up his throne in Elam. And so he's pointing to the end times here, the latter days. And as I read this verse, I have to ask, what does the Lord mean here? What does the Lord mean by telling us that he's going to set up his throne in Elam? Well, in order to kind of show you why this is such a tough question to answer, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And as you make your way to Matthew 25, I should take a moment to remind you that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to return to the earth. We call it his second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's at that point in time when he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to rule and reign from the throne of David, which I believe will be established there in Jerusalem. But here in Matthew, Matthew is telling us about the day when the Lord, before establishing the millennial kingdom, he's going to judge the nations. And we find Matthew describing this judgment, which will occur just before the millennial age. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew 25. I want to begin reading at verse 31, because there Jesus declares, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's presenting us with a prophecy about the end times, and he's helping us to see here that there's coming a day when he's going to return and set up his throne here on earth. At that point in time, he's going to begin his millennial reign by judging the nations from his throne of glory, and it'll help you to understand where this judgment is going to take place. And so with that, let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. You see, it's in Luke chapter 1 where we find the angel Gabriel. He's talking to the Virgin Mary, and he's telling her not only about the first coming of Jesus, but he's also telling Mary about the second coming of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 30. There Luke writes, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And note this, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's letting Mary know that she was about to give birth to this supernatural son who would be the King of Kings. And not only was he pointing to the first advent of Jesus Christ, but he's also letting her know about his second advent by telling him that there's going to be a throne for her supernatural son. The Lord was promising to establish an earthly throne, and it would be the throne of David. And remember, the throne of David, well, it was located in Jerusalem. It wasn't in Elam, it wasn't anywhere else, it was in Jerusalem. And what this means then is that the Lord is planning to establish his millennial throne right there in Jerusalem, not Elam. That being the case, I should ask again, what in the world did the Lord mean when he tells us that he's going to set up his throne in Elam? Well, as we continue to explore an answer for this Bible difficulty, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And as you make your way to Luke 19, I'd like to present you with one possible solution which could solve this prophetic riddle. You see, it's here in the 19th chapter of Luke where we find Jesus. He's presenting a parable about the kingdom of God. And here in this parable, Jesus is helping us to see that there's coming a day when the faithful servants of the Lord are going to rule and reign alongside of him over this earth. But this is our focus. If you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 11. There Luke writes, "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." In these verses we find Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with what we would call a kingdom parable. And listen, I recognize that parables can be difficult to interpret. I myself have heard many teachers presenting interpretations of parables that to me just seemed way out in left field and nowhere near what I believe Jesus meant. And so it's not my point to try to manipulate this parable, but rather just to present you what I think is actually the clear understanding of this text. You see, according to the Lord here, there's coming a day when the works of his servants will be tested. They will be tried. And those works will determine what position they have in the kingdom. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will not only judge the goats and slay those who rejected him, but he's also going to reward those who trusted in him according to their faithfulness. And so Jesus here, I believe, is helping us to see the correlation between our faithfulness, Christian, here in the church age, and the positions of authority that we may or may not receive in the kingdom, or what we would call the millennial age. Now, in order to further grasp these positions of authority that I believe the Lord is telling us about here, let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. As you advance forward to Luke 22, I want you to look with me there, beginning at verse 24. There at verse 24, Luke tells us that there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And note this, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's helping his 12 apostles to understand that there was coming a day during the kingdom age when he has the kingdom under his control, that those 12 apostles would each have their own throne. These guys were going to receive their own throne, and they would serve as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's possible that those 12 thrones are set up side by side with the throne of Jesus. But it's also possible that these thrones are distributed throughout the land of Israel. It's possible that the Lord establishes and places one of these thrones in each of the areas that belongs to the 12 tribes, and the apostles sit there and judge over the nation of Israel. If that's the case, then I'd also like to suggest that the Lord won't just set up thrones there in Israel, but it only stands to reason then that he's also going to set up thrones all throughout the Gentile world, including Elam, where his leaders will go and take a seat of judgment over the nations. As a matter of fact, to further prove my point, it's in Revelation chapter 1 where John the Revelator tells us that the Lord has made us kings and priests of the Most High God. The Lord will be calling some believers to that position of king over the earth, and the Lord is going to call other believers to that position of priest over the earth. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe that Paul continues to clarify this concept by telling us that the saints will judge the world. During the millennial reign of Christ, the saints of God will continue judging the world just as those 12 apostles will judge the nation of Israel during that kingdom age. In light of all this, it seems to me that the Lord is not only going to dethrone every earthly ruler during his millennial reign, but it's my belief that he's also going to set up thrones all throughout the Gentile world. And if that's the case, then it makes perfect sense for the Lord to establish one of his thrones there in Elam. It makes perfect sense for there to be one of his thrones representing the government of the Lord there in Elam. And listen, not only will the Lord dethrone the government of Elam and set up his own throne, but the Lord has also promised to bring all the captives of Elam back. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49. I want you to look again there at verse 39. There the Lord declares, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam." Now again, this prophecy, it was partially fulfilled by King Cyrus, because King Cyrus brought in this Medo-Persian Empire, and they conquered Babylon, and there were some captives that were brought back from the Babylonian captivity. And yet, this prophecy clearly points us to the latter days. the latter days. Now, I'll remind you, it was during the first study of this series that we found the words latter days at the very end of chapter 48. During that study, we considered the meaning of this phrase, latter days, and it'll help us to remember that the word latter, well, it was translated from a Hebrew word, which was oftentimes used in reference to the prophetic events that would unfold at the end of time. Not only that, but this word is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word eschatos, which is the basis for our word eschatology, which points to end times. Now, in order to understand how this prophecy could be fulfilled, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. You see, it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find Luke. He's describing the events that occurred there on the day of Pentecost. And just as Jesus had promised to them, the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon them and they were being empowered to serve the Lord. And as they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues. And it wasn't like they were just repeating the same syllable over and over and over again, as you see some of these hyper-charismatic churches doing when they just kind of abuse this whole concept of the gift of tongues. No, it wasn't like like a bad motorcycle or something. But they spoke in tongues. They spoke in other languages. And they were filled to speak in these languages so that all the people around them could understand what they were saying. So there was a gift of tongues happening at the same time as a gift of interpretation was happening. According to Luke here, this outpouring of the Spirit, it was so phenomenal that it attracted the attention of all these different people who heard these believers speaking in their native tongues. With this in mind, I want to continue to check out Luke's account here. If you would look at Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 5. There we learn that there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that's the sound of the wind and the tongues, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Incredible. Here we find the Holy Spirit empowering those first believers with this gift of tongues. And it was so incredible that the gift of interpretation was being given at the same time. Because how do you have a group of people all speaking one language together, and yet all these people from all these different backgrounds can understand what's being said in their own native tongues all at the same time? That's not natural. That's impossible. It's supernatural. And God did an incredible work, and it led these people to understand that there was something supernatural happening. As this group of believers spoke in tongues, the people from foreign lands understood what they were saying. They heard the praises of God. And we must not fail to notice there in the middle of verse 9, where Luke tells us that there were Elamites in this crowd. There were Elamites there. In other words, there in the first century, there was a group that were recognized as Elamites. They were speaking a tongue that was recognized by the Elamites, and they got saved. Luke goes on to tell us that the people in the crowd, they heard the gospel message. They were cut to the hearts. They asked what we should do about this, and they were saved. And you better believe that some of these people, including some of the Elamites, they went back to their homelands. They went back to their hometowns, and they began to spread the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. Elamites were getting saved there in the first century. And listen, not only did the Christian faith spread into Elam during the first century, but there's currently a Christian revival happening there in modern day Iran. There is. It's been happening for a few years now. Iranians are getting saved left and right. And just as Peter declared there in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he's telling us about this prophecy, the prophet Joel, about the last days and how people are going to see visions and dream dreams, and it's going to be this move of the Holy Spirit. This is happening in Iran right now. Many Iranians are saying, "Hey, I had a dream where I met Jesus, and he told me the gospel message," and they get saved when they wake up and believe. It's happening all over the place in Iran right now. there's a great work of God happening in Iran as we speak. And listen, as the Lord continues to reach these Iranians, I believe that he's also setting the stage for this prophecy in Jeremiah 49 to be fulfilled. I believe that he's gathering those captives from and bringing them back into this land of Elam. He's going to lead them to the grace of God and then use them mightily in these last days. Also, according to retrospective eschatology, there's coming a day, I believe in the very near future, when the military might of Elam is going to be destroyed. The inhabitants of Elam will be dismayed, and the government of Elam will be dethroned. I can't tell you with any certainty when all of this is going to go down, but I believe there's evidence that it's going to be sooner rather than later. Remember, this all seems to happen before Iran gets their hands on a nuclear weapon. This all seems to take place before they have arrows to put into the bow. The bow is broken, not the arrows. And according to Iran's former consul in Oslo, Iran is 1 year away from fielding a nuclear weapon, which it's going to turn on Israel. They're 1 year away. Is it possible that these prophecies begin to unfold within the next year? As I set out to recap this entire chapter, I'd like to present you with one possible scenario which ties all of these prophecies here in this chapter together. Imagine for a moment, just before Iran gets their hands on a nuclear weapon, Israel finds out. They get the details. And they realize that they have to respond before they're attacked with this nuclear weapon. And so Israel conducts an airstrike on the Bushehr power plant. This strike sets off a series of earthquakes, resulting in a nuclear meltdown as this whole area just begins to crumble. As a result from that, the survivors, well, they're evacuated. And then imagine that in the midst of this national tragedy, a Muslim leader arises and he forms a caliphate. And at this point in time, the military confederacy found in the 83rd Psalm begins to be created as the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Assyrians, and the Kedarites join together in order to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. I'll also remind you that according to these prophecies, this confederacy is going to be completely crushed. And Israel, she'll reestablish her borders for a season. According to the prophet Ezekiel, the nation of Israel will become a land of unwalled villages, and their people will enjoy a time of peace, and yet it'll be a short-lived time of peace. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. At that point in time, the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 will begin to come to pass as the Russians begin to lead another military confederacy against the nation of Israel. This is speculation. I hope it's sanctified speculation. But it is a speculation as to how these prophecies will unfold. But there's no doubt in my mind that these prophecies will unfold. And I don't say all these things to give you a date. I'm not saying that all these things are happening within the next year. I don't know when these things will happen. But what I do know is that they will happen. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to be the Christian Chicken Little, running around saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. That's not my point. I'm not trying to scare you. No, instead, it's simply my desire to apply retrospective eschatology to these Old Testament prophecies for the purpose of being able to know what the signs of the times are. Christian, remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they didn't know the signs of the times. He rebuked them for not understanding the time period in which they lived. They lived during the time period of Jesus' first advent and they didn't know it, because they weren't paying attention to the prophecies that pointed to his first coming. He challenged them and chastised them for not knowing the time in which they lived. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be ignorant of the signs of the times that are before us. Neither do I want you to be ignorant of these things. In light of all these events, I want to conclude this series by simply asking then, are you ready? When will these things happen? I don't know, but are you ready? Please understand that according to the Scriptures, the rapture of the church could happen at any minute. The Christians could be taken off of this planet at any minute. Are you ready? Are you ready? Listen, I'm here to tell you that it's only the church that gets raptured. Everyone else will be left behind to go through the tribulation. And to that I would just say, don't be Nicolas Cage and left behind. If you aren't a believer, then you're going to have to hang out with Nicolas Cage for 7 years. And that would just be horrible. Look, all kidding aside, the Lord wants to save us. He wants to rapture His church and protect us from that time of tribulation. Are you ready? Are you a believer? If not, I encourage you, let today be the day of your salvation. Agree with God today that you're guilty. You've sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen very, very short of His perfect standard. And remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, they were perfect. How many sins did they commit in order to get kicked out? One. One sin. And they were thrown out of the garden. If you've sinned once, it's unacceptable to God. So agree with God today that you're guilty. And then repent of your sins. Repenting, understanding that you can't make up for what you've done wrong. Think about it. If I do something wrong, then I do something right. Does the right thing make up for the wrong thing? Absolutely not. God will just say, when you did the right thing, it's what you should have done anyway. What do you do about the wrong thing? How do you clean the stain of the sin? We need to recognize that we can't make up for the bad works that we've done. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us a way for our sins to be cleansed. The stain of sin can be cleansed by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus received the punishment for every sin that we've committed there on the cross, so that by faith in His finished work, we could be cleansed, covered with His righteousness, and accepted in the Beloved. Through His sacrifice, we can receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. And listen, those who are spiritually resting in His finished work, we have great security. We have great security in knowing that the Lord is going to catch the church away before the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to see any of this happen. It certainly doesn't mean that we're going to be spared from every persecution. The Lord promised that we'd be persecuted. But we can still have security in knowing that the Lord is going to catch us away and bring us into His presence in the clouds before the tribulation begins. And so with that, I encourage you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't already. And if you have, and you're a born-again believer, walk by faith. Don't be afraid of these things. Don't be worried about the future. Worrying about tomorrow can't fix anything today. Walk by faith. And walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And recognize the task that's before us. The Lord has called us to His great commission to go into the world and to preach the good news, making disciples of all nations so that they might become believers who get baptized and serve the Lord as well. That's our Great Commission. That's why the Lord has us here. And so let's make sure that we recognize what time it is so that we can live a life that leads us to that judgment throne where Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray.